Well, will you turn, please, to that passage that we read? And I want this morning to consider in particular the latter portion of this passage that we read. In verse 23, "Give ye ear." This is the prophet Isaiah has been speaking a message of judgment and grace to the people of both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And here he, as it were, has finished his message, but he's going to reinforce it, and to reinforce it to the ears of his people, he brings what we might call a parable in the Old Testament, or an illustration, and it's taken from the field of nature, it's taken from the field of agriculture, it's to do with farming, as so many of our Saviour's parables were taken from the sphere of agriculture. And he says in verse 23, "Give ye ear and hear my speech. Hearken and, pardon me, give ye ear and hear my voice. Hearken and hear my speech. Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow? Doth he open and break the clods of his ground? Verse 26, for his God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him. Doth the ploughman plough all day to sow?" We see here something about the variety of activities that the farmer has to be engaged in. Doth the ploughman spend all his time ploughing and do nothing else in all his agricultural labours? Is it plough, 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 plough from one end of the year to another? Doth the ploughman spend every day? This could be the translation. Doth the ploughman plough every day? And the answer is no. No, of course he doesn't. His activity has to give way from ploughing to something else. There is, in verse 25, or at the end of verse 24, doth he open and break the clods of his ground? Here is a harrowing activity. There is the ploughman. Now, of course, in those days, the ploughman wasn't like we have these days with a tractor and a great plough pulled along behind. This would have been a horse, perhaps, or an ox, or something like that. And behind it, there would be a very simple and rudimentary plough, perhaps no more than a spike of metal, copper originally, bronze, or later on iron. And this would have been dragged through the ground, not going more than a few inches into the ground, and it would be dragged along to turn over the ground as much as he could. And the idea here is perhaps of a smallholder, a farmer who has to do all the work himself. He doesn't have one task that he does, but there is another gang who comes out and does another job, and somebody else comes and performs a third operation. No, everything falls upon this farmer. And the question being asked by Isaiah in this illustration is this. He says, does he spend all his day ploughing every day of the year? And the answer is no. He's got an object in mind. He's got a goal. His goal isn't just to turn over the soil. He has something else that he is aiming at. He has a much more glorious and great thing in his mind's eye. Here is a great field full of swelling corn. Here is a field full of heads rising in the sunshine, of barley or wheat or rye or whatever it might be. And so this is just the beginning operation. He ploughs with this rudimentary plough, but then he has other operations. He opens and he breaks the clods. Perhaps the word open probably means to dig a furrow. It's the same word that's used for graving elsewhere in the scripture. It probably means to dig a furrow in preparation for the receiving the soil, the seed. And the word breaking the clods is what we might today call harrowing. In other words, you've ploughed, but then you have to break it down into a finer tilth. Perhaps dragging a great board with spikes across the ground in those days. So these are the activities, and there's an order to them, not quite what's given in the scripture, but he ploughs, and then he harrows, and then he digs a trench, and then in verse 25, when he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches and scatter the cumin? He comes, and he eventually comes to plough. So he doesn't spend all day long doing one activity. And in verse 26 we read this, "For his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him." And the first lesson we can get from today is, on a day when we particularly remember the goodness of God to us in providing us with a harvest, it's good to reflect that it's not just the very grain and the rain and the sun that we reflect upon, but the wisdom that a farmer has comes to him from God. The fact that he organises his activity with a goal in mind, and that he engages in a number of different types of activity, the preparatory work of the plough, and then the ongoing work of the harrowing and the furrowing and the sowing, all those activities, that the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of how to work the land is a gift of God itself. Man doesn't just have it by nature. God himself has instructed him. He says, "His God doth instruct him to discretion and doth teach him." His God, it says here, not the God of redemption in this case, but this is the God of all mankind. The God who has put this earth in under the oversight and the rule of man to care for and to tend. This God, the God of all mankind, his creator, he doth instruct him, not by special revelation. You don't turn to the Bible to find instructions on farming, but by general revelation, by the knowledge, for example, that was given to God to Adam back in Eden. You'll recall how at the beginning the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it, and not long after that we read of Cain, that he was a tiller of the land. So all these things come from God. And when we see the great wisdom and the even greater discoveries that man has made in the field of agriculture, these things are all given to man by God. The ability to investigate and to find out and to keep the weeds down and so forth. All these things are God's good gift to mankind. But as we go on, we see that this is actually a mirror of God's dealings. God so deals with the human race. In verse 29, we read, "This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." God himself is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. And there is, in these pictures from the sphere of agriculture, there is a picture of God's dealings with the human race. And there is a picture of God's dealings with his church and with his people. And it's those lessons that we want to go on to think about today. So there is, for example, in verse 25, taking our illustrations a bit further, we've spoken about the ploughing, we've spoken about the harrowing and the furrowing. Well, in verse 25, "When he hath made plain the face thereof, doth he not cast abroad the fitches?" Fitches, those were probably what we might call cumin or dill. Small little blacksy, those of you who are cooks will know far better than me what I'm going to speak about here. I don't know my dill from my thyme, from my sage, but you'll be able to perhaps fill in the gaps. These are small seeds, delicate seeds, seeds that are used for flavouring and for giving an aroma to your cooking. He speaks about the cumin, scatter the cumin. That's probably another type of condiment of some sort. And then casting in the principal wheat and the appointed barley and the rye in their place. And the lesson here is that there is an order. The farmer doesn't mix everything up. He doesn't take a bucket and into it put some dill and into it dill and into it put some cumin and into it put some barley and sort of just throw it any old where. No, here is a section of the field. Perhaps the best section is given to the wheat. It talks about the principal wheat. And here is the barley in another section of the field. In another area, perhaps around the edges, there is the rye. And so the farmer arranges it. And perhaps in here there is a reference as well to crop rotation, so that one time one crop is placed in one part of the field, another in another part of the field. But there is an order and there is an arrangement in the farmer's dealings. And so these are the great lessons that is brought before us here from the work of the farmer. Now, what's the lesson for us? What is the spiritual lesson? Well, God has a great plan. When God goes about dealing with this world, he doesn't stumble about from one activity to another activity in some kind of random manner. But God has a great view in mind, just as the farmer. In his mind sees a great field full of wheat and barley, and that section over there is for barley, and that section over there is for wheat. And he works to a plan in his mind, and all of his activities of ploughing and digging and furrowing and harrowing and sowing are done with this plan in mind. And God has a great plan. And yet, in moving the course of human history towards that plan, he has steps and stages that he progresses through. He's not dealing in the same way constantly. He has a variety of means and instruments and tools that he uses in accomplishing his plans. Now, that's, remember, the prophet Isaiah is preaching this message as an appendix to what he said before. He's bringing to a conclusion the lessons in the first part of the chapter. So if you just look to what's gone about in the first part of the chapter, God was going to send the Assyrian. The nation of Israel was at this time, of course, divided into two. There was the northern Ephraim in the north, and there was Judah in the south. The time had come when the northern nation, the northern peoples of Israel, were to be taken away in a great overflowing flood of judgment. The Assyrian nation was going to come and was going to take them away and destroy them. In verse 1, woe to the crown of pride. This is probably a description of their capital city, Samaria. A crown, it was a hill city. And they were proud of their situation. And they were arrogant. And they were drunkards. And they took the good things that God gave them and abused them. They thought that they were beautiful, beautiful for situation in a beautiful valley, at the heads of the fat valleys. And yet, they took these things and they abused them. And the prophet says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty, what they boasted about, what they bragged about, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys. He goes on in verse 2, behold, the Lord hath a mighty and a strong one. This is the Assyrian nation, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with a hand. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden under feet. You see, here is the great flood of judgment going to come across the northern land. That's what God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. But this wasn't the end. This was not going to be the end. That's not all that God was aiming at. God had another purpose. God had a plan. This was part of his great plan in the Old Testament, the destruction of the people of Israel. And as Isaiah preaches this, maybe there's a godly soul over there. Maybe there's a fearer of God in this corner of the land, a little widow of Zarephath somewhere. And she thinks, what's going to happen? How is God's purpose going to be accomplished? Isaiah has a word for that dear saint. And he says, ah, God's got a great purpose and a plan, and you don't see all the details now. And all you see is the great army of the Assyrians coming. But you're like a person looking on a field. And you see the ploughman. You see him digging, 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 harrowing, furrowing, beating. And then you see him taking some seed and burying it, throwing it away. And you think, what's the purpose of it all? It's all so... But if you didn't know the dealings of the farmer, you'd think this was madness. He's got something and he's throwing it away. He's dead and he's burying it in the ground. Ah, but God has a plan. And there is a great plan and a purpose that he is moving this world towards. And this is a great lesson for this dear little saint somewhere in the corner of Israel. And God says in verse 5, in that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory. I have a great purpose for my people. I'm going to wean them from this world. I'm going to turn them from all their false and idolizing thoughts and anger. I will be their glory. I will be the glory of my people, God says to them. A beauty, a diadem of beauty. I will give them wisdom. I will give them the Holy Spirit, a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment. And for strength, I will give strength to my people. I will give strength to them that turn the battle to the gate, the warriors who are defending the faith. I will come and I will strengthen and I will bless them. Oh, you're going to see judgment, but there are great days in store in the future, God says to this people. And of course, we see that fulfilled in the pages of the New Testament, as we see the church established and we see a spirit-filled people enabled to serve him and love him, a distinctive people strengthened with the spirit of judgment. So you see, this is the lesson that God has. This is why he's using, one of the reasons why he's using this picture. Yes, there's a variety of things that God does through the course of history on the pages of the Old Testament, but they're all moving, and you may not understand them at a time, and yet he has a great purpose of grace that he is moving towards. And of course, we read that even more clearly in verse 16, where we read of the coming of the Messiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And sometimes, in the course of history, God seems to deal in a very strange way. We read of his strange way in this passage. We read in verse 21 about the Lord shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, he shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. And this is speaking about the judgment that was to fall against the southern kingdom a little later on. And that was going to be a work that the people were not expecting. It was going to be an unusual work, a severe work of unusual severity. And yet God was going to bring it to pass for his own good and wise purposes. Now all this holds true in our lives, doesn't it? God deals with us in a variety of ways. Things seem to be proceeding in one direction, and we're quite contented and walking with the Lord and happy in the ways of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, wallop, something happens and it comes and it hits us. And it, using a cricketing analogy, we say knocks us for six. It strikes us and we wonder what's happening, and it leaves us reeling. And the lesson here is God's purposes are not off track. God deals at different times, even with his own people. We have different dealings of God with us in our lives from one time to another. A church, God deals with us at different times, one time to another. His dealings are not always constant. And yet we need to remember that he is sovereign. And he has a great plan and a purpose. And when unexpected and difficult and hard things come along to us, the God of wisdom is still on the throne. And his purposes are still moving towards that great consummation in his wonderful and merciful and kind way. And he fits the means to the end. The plough does the work that the plough is meant to do. The furrow does the work that the harrow does the work the harrow is meant to do. And so forth. So that's one great lesson of this. God's variety of purposes, and yet all moving ever more towards the fulfillment of his great and his glorious plan. But there's another lesson. There's another lesson. Isaiah describes here the southern kingdom. And one of the words he uses to describe the people in the southern kingdom of Judah at this time is scornful men. Mockers. He says in verse 14, wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. He describes the false prophets. This section begins at verse 7. The false prophets, the priests, the religious people who are drunkards. They also have erred, in verse 7, through wine and through strong drink. They're out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred. and they stumble in judgment, and they are mockers, they are scornful men, it says in verse 14. It's quite possible that verses 9 and 10 are actually the words of these people mocking the prophet Isaiah. That's one interpretation. One of the best commentators on Isaiah takes this view, Young. He says, these are the words of the mockers and the scorners. They say, who's this Isaiah? Who does he think he's teaching? Who shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from milk. This is baby talk. We don't need this stuff. We're grown-ups. He's giving us precept upon precept, line upon line. It's gibberish. It's children's stuff. It's not stuff that we should be interested in. He says in verse 12 that they wouldn't hear. Isaiah had preached the way of peace and the way of rest. To whom Isaiah said, this is the rest, this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear, and so they mock and they scorn and they laugh. Now, there is a warning here. Dear friends, there's a warning here to all who mock and scorn and laugh at the word of God. You have preachers come to you in this pulpit, I dare say, who preach to you about a day of judgment that is coming one day. And you think, well, these preachers, they preach about a coming day of judgment, and yet I don't see it coming, I don't see it happening. And you shrug it off, and then a man comes the next day, and you shrug it off, and the next Sunday, and you shrug it off. Perhaps you fool yourself and you kid yourself, just like these people in verse 15. We have made lies our refuge. You believe some false system. You start believing the lies of evolution or something. You start to use these subterfuges that push judgment and God's great day away. And that the message of the prophet to you this morning is this. He says, there is coming a day when God will change his means with you. At the moment it's plough, plough, plough. The plough of the law is going over you. The plough of the word of God. Ploughing, ploughing, warning, 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 warning. Is God going to continue to warn forever? Does the ploughman plough every day without any change in his activity? And the answer is no, he doesn't. There comes a time when the ploughing stops. There will come a time when the warnings will cease. There will come a time when God will actually fulfill that which we are saying, which he is saying. There will come a time when judgment will fall. It might be during your lifetime that you are struck away early. It might be that God allows your heart to become so hard that he'll just cast you away and ignore you from now on and cease pleading with you anymore. Maybe that he will take you away in death. Maybe that he will return in the clouds and judge you. But there is coming a day when you will hear your last judgment. Your last warning. And on that day, the day of grace will be over for you. And the warnings and the pleadings will be finished with. And the ploughman will move on to another work. To the work of judgment in your case. To the work of hardening. To the work of casting you off. You see, these warnings, these warnings were serious. And these warnings that Isaiah is giving to this people are heartfelt. Look at verse 22. Now therefore be not mockers. This is feeling stuff. This isn't just a hard-hearted, careless prophet. He is actually coming to you, and in the terms of the gospel he is pleading with you, do not reject this gospel. Don't be a mocker of the gospel of God's grace and mercy. Don't be a mocker that casts away this talk of a day of judgment. Lest your bands be made strong. Oh, there are bands. There are the natural rejection of tendency to reject God's word, and that tendency will grow stronger. You might have a soft heart now, or you might be listening with a degree of seriousness. But if you continue to reject, why? The world will get its grip on you. And it will take you and it will hold you, and the band will become stronger, and you'll find yourself being more and more taken up with this world and its mindset, and rejecting the things that you've heard in this place. Be not mockers, because the ploughman doesn't plough all day, but there is a limited time of grace to hear God's word and to repent. Now let's move on. The illustration continues in verse 27. He's spoken about the various activities to do with farming. He's spoken about the ploughing and the harrowing and the furrowing and the sowing. Now the picture turns to reaping, to threshing. In verse 27, "For the fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin, but the fitches are beaten out with a staff, and the cumin with a rod. Bread corn is bruised, because he will not ever be threshing it, nor break it with the wheel of his cart, nor bruise it with his horsemen. This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." Now this is the work of threshing. The fitches are not threshed with a threshing. You know what threshing is, I'm sure. Threshing is the separation of the seed from the chaff. Here is the plant, but we don't want the whole plant. The farmer just wants to extract the good piece, the kernel, from the husk and the stalk and the leaves. And they have to be cast aside, and the kernel, the good bit, has to be taken away. How is that done? Well, the process is called threshing. But there are different ways to thresh the corn. And the lesson here is that the farmer adapts his threshing practice according to the nature of the seed he is dealing with. So, for example, in verse 27, "The fitches are not threshed with a threshing instrument, neither is a cartwheel turned about upon the cumin." The fitches and the cumin are the small and the delicate seeds. Now you're not going to take the small and the delicate seeds and get some great instrument of agriculture to squash them and smash them to pieces. You don't have to do that. You don't have to get the great dragging board or the great wheel to turn across them and pound them. No, the little delicate seeds, they can be dealt with by little hand tools, by a stick. He says they are beaten out with a staff, and they come in with a rod, with some kind of a flail, a hand instrument. That's all you need to use on the delicate and small seeds. But when you come to the bread corn, it's different. Bread corn, wheat, is bruised. It has to be broken by a more heavier mechanism. It says, "nor break it with the wheel." Now, the Hebrew there, the word break, means to set in commotion. Sometimes it means destroy. Sometimes it means just to set in motion. So this word break could be translated break and destroy, but it really means to set in motion. And it could mean literally to set in motion in this case. It could be translated, bread corn is bruised, he sets in motion the wheel of his cart. He uses his cart. There's some kind of a wheel device that is used for the corn. Or a hand stick will not do with the corn. There has to be some kind of mechanized device that he rolls over it. But even then, he doesn't want to completely pound the thing to nothing, because he has to get the kernel out of the corn, and then it has to go into some kind of a grinding mill. And so he doesn't want to completely destroy it, so he's not going to use his horses on it. He won't bruise it with his horsemen. He'll use his cart, but he won't use his horsemen. Because if he used his horsemen, that would destroy the seed, and that would damage it beyond all hope. And so we see here the teaching and the wisdom of the farmer, not only in the various operations that follow each other, but in a single operation, in this operation of threshing. And we see his wisdom in adapting this threshing procedure to the various different seeds, crops that he is dealing with. He doesn't deal the same with every single one. And that's the teaching. They must all be separated. There is a task that has to be performed. There is a threshing task on each of these corns. But the way that he goes about it is different in each case. He adapts his dealings according to the various different types of grain. And that's the work of the farmer. And all this comes also from the Lord of hosts in verse 29. "This also cometh forth from the Lord of hosts, which is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working." God himself works in the same way. And here we have a lesson about how God deals with his children. in afflicting them, in bringing them through the difficult times of life, the threshings of life. Again, God has an end in purpose. God is heading, see, even the crop isn't the end. The farmer isn't really just growing crops. He doesn't get a load of crops, a beautiful big harvest field of barley. There's few things more beautiful in the countryside than a harvest field of barley swaying in the wind. He doesn't just stop with a harvest field of barley. No, he's after the wheat or the flour to mill it and to bake with it, if it's wheat, for example. And so the threshing times, God is pursuing his purposes in the threshing of his children. He's not just gathering us to be saved. Once we're saved, there's still more work that he has to do in us. And that work often takes place through the mill and through the threshing floor. And that's where so often we learn. He brings affliction and he brings hardship upon us to separate us from this world, to separate us from our sin, to fit us and to make us more useful, to make us more like the people that he would have us to be. He threshes us. He threshes us to make us more sympathetic towards others. He threshes us to wean us from this world. He threshes us in order that we might trust him more. He threshes us in order to strengthen the graces that we have, the patience, the love, the tenderness. He threshes us to prepare us for heaven. He threshes us, just like in the Garden of in the Song of Solomon, the winds blow upon it that the aromas and the spices might go out. He threshes us. But God doesn't thresh us all in the same way. And God deals with us according to our various capacities. He knows each of us perfectly. He knows each of his children. After all, he formed us and he made us and he saved us and he constituted us. And he is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working. Some need very sore trials. Some of us are so stubborn and hard that we need to be very heavily broken down. Some of us are being taught special lessons. Special lessons that only the furnace can teach. There are lessons that you can only learn in the furnace. Perhaps there will be a special degree of faith or trust brought into you by some very, very, very severe affliction. A degree of faith and trust that wouldn't have come if he'd have used a smaller affliction. The flail wouldn't bring it. The hand whip wouldn't bring it. No, there has to be a special degree of trial to bring upon you this degree of faith. To bring you to the place where you will trust in him alone. If it was a smaller trial, you'd have some kind of human strength that you'd be able to get through it in. But this is so severe that you have to trust and rest in God alone. So some need very sore trials in the infinite wisdom of God. But you see, in others, those sore trials would utterly crush them, and they wouldn't be able to cope. And so God doesn't bring those sore trials upon that head. Perhaps those sore trials are for a more mature and more advanced Christian. Perhaps others are not able to bear them. Not able to bear them yet. In the course of time, maybe they will be fitted for more severe trials. And so God lightly afflicts them. Do you remember with the people of God, when they were set free from the land of Egypt in the Exodus, God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. God fitted the battles according to the people of Egypt's capabilities. And God deals with us according to what we can bear, and God will never give you more than you can bear. And if God gives you a trial, he will always give the grace and the strength to cope with it. So, dear brethren, when you go through the mill and you look around you at other Christians who are having an easier time of it, don't complain. God has appointed your trial, which that person perhaps could not bear. God has appointed trials for them, and in the course of time, maybe they will be tried in a more heavy way than they are at the moment. But God appoints all these trials, all these variations. And these variations are observable at the very start of the Christian life. We see that there are a general plan that God follows. Even in the very beginnings of the Christian life, God's dealings follow a general plan in the same way that there is the ploughing and there is the harrowing and there is the furrowing and there is the sowing and there is the threshing. There is a general plan. So, by and large, we can see that when God brings a person to Christ, there is a sense of need. There is a conviction of sin to some degree or other. There is a repentance. There is a coming to Christ and a placing one's faith in Christ. There is the new birth. There is a turning from this world. There is a resting upon Christ's merits. There is a degree of assurance born. All these general things happen. They must be there. They're part of the conversion process. But our experiences of them are vastly different one from another. One person has such a conviction of sin that they're down on their knees and they're pleading before God in a great, great river of tears. And yet here's another person whose heart got open, like Lydia's. We don't expect exactly the same feelings and senses. And we mustn't mould the conversion process so that there are certain steps and certain emotions that everybody has to go through. It's like this, there's various different, the general process is the same, and yet God adapts it and moulds it to the individual cases according to the needs. The details are worked out in 100 different ways. Here is the great wisdom of God, set before us in a parable, in dealing with the human race. A wisdom communicated to the farmer, a wisdom communicated to the harvest labourer, and a great eternal plan which God is constantly fulfilling, moving everything towards the ultimate consummation, towards which all things are heading. We see a confusion of events around us, and yet God's mind is not confused. Because God has a great pattern and a purpose towards which He is working, and all these other things moving towards that. Then the end will come, and Christ will return, and we shall look back on our light affliction and see that they were but for a season. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen.